Please join me in prayer. Lord, I ask for your blessing on this message today, Lord, and for your that you would pour your blessing out on the congregation. Lord, that you would grant us all together an increase of wisdom, of understanding, of insight, of knowledge. Lord, especially that through today's message, and I believe that you have, and I ask that you would increase this, Lord, that it would have the effect of stirring us in our hearts to greater harmony and love and forgiveness and gentleness, and even welcoming of others into the church, Lord. And we know, Lord, that it is your will for all believers, Lord, all around the world, not even just in this church, but all around the world, to be of one heart, to be of one mind, Lord, and that through that you are glorified. To you, Lord, be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So our message today is from Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, which I've entitled, God, the Hope of Jew and Gentile. I consider today's passage to be a sort of, I'll call it a footnote, to the three-part argument that Paul started in chapter 14, verse 1, and essentially ended in chapter 15, verse 7, where he began and end with the statement that we are to welcome others. The reason I consider this passage to be a footnote to Paul's previous argument is that it begins with the word for, like therefore, meaning that this first verse here is directly linking, right? It's a statement was just made. Make sure that you're being welcoming to others. And then a little footnote for, right? And it's going to give us some reasons for that. In that message last week, Paul had issued a directive to believers who consider themselves to be strong in the faith. And I think that's kind of funny because I think about that, you know, I think, all right, well, who's, all right. So we know from that passage who Paul is saying is the weak and the strong one. But if you're asked the average believer, well, who's the weak one? Oh, it's that other guy. No one ever thinks it's themselves. But I think to a degree, we're all made up of, you know, various amounts of strengths and weaknesses. So his directive was that whoever is strong in the faith, that person has an obligation to those whom they consider to be weak. In what way are we obligated to them? Paul says that the strong are not to live out their lives simply to please themselves, but rather they are obligated to bear up or carry the shortcomings of the weak. As Christians, we tend to boast in the freedoms that we have in Christ, that we're not tied down to any heavy burdens of legalistic rule following. Some believers, however, indulge in their freedoms to the detriment of themselves as well as to the detriment of others. Some people proclaiming to be followers of Christ will use the cross of Christ and the freedom that salvation brings as an excuse to willfully indulge in sin. Even those who do not suppose that they are willfully indulging in sin will indulge in sin and their neglect to love others in the way that Jesus has called us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In a sort of play on the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, Paul urges those who call upon Christ as Lord to trade pleasing ourselves with pleasing one another. Do we please one another, though, by obeying their every whim? Is that what Paul's saying? No, not at all. Paul clarifies what way we are to please one another. We're to please our neighbor for their good and in order to build them up, with an inference that we are building them up in their faith and their relationship with the Lord. Paul points to the Old Testament, reminding believers that still found within it are relevant instructions that aid believers in attaining to a hope. This hope is attained to through endurance and encouragement. In fact, I think that touches on a prayer request that we had a little bit earlier, where it kind of made me think about the hardships of life and how all of us need strength from God to get through all these hardships. Believers need endurance as we progress through our journey of life in such a way that we keep an increase in faith and obey the Lord and His command to love Him and love others. Believers need encouragement. Life is hard, no doubt. Life is filled with all sorts of pressure, hardships, suffering, loss. And remaining strong in faith and obeying God can certainly test our strengths as the troubles of this life tire us and impact our resolve. The goal of faith and obedience to God's command in this life is that we strive for perfect love and perfect harmony. I was talking with my small group on Friday about, we see in the New Testament this call. In fact, it's stated at the end of the Beatitudes where Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And I remember when I would read that passage, it would bother me because I wanted to be pleasing to God. And this verse kept popping up in my head. It's like, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then I read through the Beatitudes and I'm like, I'm nowhere near this. Man, the failings and the weaknesses that I have. But I've kind of come to the conclusion that while we are kind of called to this perfection, the New Testament also clearly shows us, and Paul even says about himself, not that he has attained to it, right? That we hold this up. This is where every believer should be striving to be, right? Now, if you meet someone and they're like, "I achieved it," I would not believe them. Because I think the point is kind of like a holding of an intention. We're striving towards a perfection that only God can bring about. And I believe that we see that perfection in the rapture. The Lord gives us new bodies, right? We know from the rest of Scripture, He gives us a new mind, He gives us a new heart, He gives us a new body. And then He says at the end, "Behold, I make all things new." He creates a new heaven and a new earth. So we have this perfection that we're striving for, knowing that God is going to bring about that perfection. But we still, if we all focus on the same goal, right, then we're all heading in the same direction. So we're striving for this perfect love and harmony amongst other believers, and that we would achieve a oneness of voice in glorifying God until the Lord returns. As I mentioned, this ability to achieve this is not through human strength. To come to that conclusion, you'd make a very big error. In fact, a focus on perfection through human power and human strength will only lead you to a legalistic mindset. God is the God of endurance and encouragement. In fact, God is the source of endurance and encouragement. And His word by which we are strengthened, which Paul notes, and in fact, he's pointing to attaining to a greater endurance and encouragement from the Old Testament passages, which I've been spending a lot of time in. And I can tell you that it has brought me a lot of extra encouragement. Except for last night when I was reading Job, I ended up, you know, it's funny that when you're studying to do sermon prep, I end up running into like passages where I catch myself maybe an hour later, and then it's like, I just spent an hour reading Job. That has nothing to do with the message today. But it did kind of make me think a little bit about You know, I was looking at the life, I was like looking at the life of Job and what Job had to go through, and you know, Job's three friends, you know, were, I don't know, about making him feel much better, because the Lord ended up rebuking them at the end. But it was interesting watching Job go through the troubles and then seeing the Lord restore him, that even from that story I received encouragement. And an example of endurance from Job. Paul adds that through the endurance and encouragement attained through Scripture, that we might have hope. Hope in salvation. Hope in one day being with the Lord and seeing our Creator face to face. Paul concludes the previous section by repeating the directive that we are to welcome one another just as Jesus welcomed us. It's kind of like, oh, y'all are struggling with welcoming new people? All right. Consider that you should be welcoming others just as Jesus welcomed you into his kingdom. And you weren't deserving. None of us were deserving of them. That is by God's grace, by his gift, his loving gift. From here, Paul adds as a sort of footnote to the topic by touching on the purpose of Christ's coming and the hope that it leads to. So turn with me now to Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So I threw up a fancy schmancy little slide here. And sometimes when I come across what I find to be kind of a difficult verse, it's a good practice to break it up into this neat little outline-y thing. And there's probably a term for it other than just outline, but I can't remember what it was because it's been a long time since I was in seminary. But what you do here is you kind of break up the passage, and you're trying to, at the top, it's like, what's the root idea? And then you're branching under it sentences that support it, right? And then you're ordering it in such a way. The very top line here indicates that what Paul's main point is. His main point. Jesus became a servant to the Jewish people, circumcised, right, the Jewish people, so that it would show God's truthfulness. Next, Paul addresses what Jesus would accomplish through showing God's truthfulness. It was A, in order to confirm the promises that God made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and B, so that the Gentiles would glorify God because of his mercy. And lastly, at the very bottom of the slide, you'll notice where it says proof one, whereby Paul provides his first evidence, quoting from the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ's coming would in fact fulfill the two in orders, right, that he mentions. From verse 9 all the way through verse 13 of today's message, Paul will actually list out four Old Testament proofs or evidences for this. As I considered verse 8, how Christ came to become a servant to the circumcised, Isaiah chapter 53 popped into my mind. The whole chapter, which I'm not going to read to you right now. You can read it on your own. But I'd encourage you to do so. The 12 verses within that chapter detail in what way Jesus would become the suffering servant. In fact, if you were to Google the suffering servant, you're going to find as the top result Isaiah chapter 53. It describes him as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, how he would live a perfectly righteous life pleasing to God, and yet he would be despised. The guilt of mankind being laid forth in this chapter, and how mankind was laden with sins. However, that Jesus, the suffering servant, would obediently endure unto death, and that all of our sins, God would be pleased to crush, to put on him, and to crush him for it. Verses 10 through 12 summarize the chapter. Verses 10 through 12 from Isaiah 53 summarize the chapter as such. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. What I find fascinating about this chapter is how what Jesus would accomplish was not spoken of in a future tense. Think about that. When you go home later today, after you take your nap, after going to Mama's Kitchen or Canton Dragon or something, right? I know that's my habit. We go out to eat, we eat a bunch of food, then I go home and nap for a couple hours. But when you wake from that nap and you read Isaiah chapter 53, you'll notice that it's prophecy, and yet it's not speaking of the suffering servant as what he will do. It speaks of it in the past tense, what he did do. It was so certain. When God speaks something from the past, the things that he speaks are so certain that it's actually, in a sense, happened. That's how certain it is, that it's a reality has happened. It speaks in a way that is definite in its proclamation, and reading it today is shocking in the precision in which Jesus fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53. Secondly, from this chapter, you can see how Jesus himself bore the failings and sins of those of others, which, if you remember from last week, that the message to the strong in faith was to bear with the weaknesses of others. And so it's a kind of a, in a sense, it's almost a hinting. As I thought about Isaiah chapter 53, it's like, oh, wow, it's interesting that what Paul is talking about in the previous message in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, touches on what Jesus did for us in Isaiah 53, and that he was strong and he bore our weaknesses. And so in such a way, we should also bear with the weaknesses of others within the church. Jesus did not lay his life down only for the Jewish people. This makes me think that when you think about other world religions, you know, you get, there's all sorts of religions out there in the world. You know, if you talk to many of these people, they all think that we should all get along and tolerate one another. And of course I think that there is a type of Christian tolerance. We're not going around beating people with clubs because they believe something different from us, right? Out of love, though, we should be moved and stirred in our heart to offer them the truth of Scripture. But some of these religions, it's interesting. You will have these localized religions where their God is a God of a nation or a people, and it's like, oh, only you are going to be saved? What about the rest of us? The rest of us don't believe in your God. According to your religion, what does that mean for everyone else? Interestingly enough, the Bible gives a perspective where God desires that all of mankind would come to know him and be saved. It says that he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. It was God's will from the beginning to save both Jew and Gentile. Gentiles being those who are non-Jewish. The promises were given to the Jewish people through the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These promises were given before the law, meaning that salvation doesn't come through following the law, right? If the promise of the covenants were given before the law. And they were given in, I wanted to say, a general form, but I thought that that sounded kind of insulting. And so instead I say, we were given these promises in a seed form, which grew. And as the Old Testament kind of evolves, or as you progress through the Old Testament, you see the specifics of those covenants expanded on in greater detail. Promises that included land, numerous descendants, blessing for him, the patriarchs, and his descendants, and blessing through him for all the nations. And the other word for nations is Gentiles. These promises were given to the patriarchs. They were then passed on through the Jewish people who worked to serve as ministers of God to bring this message to all the nations of the world. In fact, some of you might think, yeah, you know, Israel was supposed to be a light and a lamp to the world, right? They were supposed to shine the light of God's truth to the rest of humanity. Paul demonstrates this through the quoting of both Samuel chapter 22, verse 50, and Psalms chapter 18, verse 29, which is pretty much almost word for word the same thing. How God is the one who saves one from destruction if they call upon him. And so David will speak of God singing and praising him amongst the Gentile nations. Look with me now to Romans chapter 15, verse 10. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Paul continues now with his second proof or evidence that Jesus came to show God's truthfulness. Paul here quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. However, and I remember being bothered by this initially because you know that I predominantly preach out of the ESV version. However, you've also heard me criticize certain English translations. You know, I considered this last night as I meditated on it. How much is missed if only we all knew ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew? That, boy, we wouldn't need as many study Bibles because there would be much greater clarity from our understanding and reading the Bible in that way. Of course, with these English translations, they do their very best to take words from a completely different language and put them into words that we would understand. But in this case, I find the translation from the ESV of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43 to not be a good one. The Hebrew word translated as heavens, right? It says in the ESV, rejoice with him, O heavens. The Hebrew word translated as heavens is the word goy. That's a real fun word to say. Goy. But in actuality, the word goy is typically translated as nations or Gentiles. The more common word for heaven or heavens is the Hebrew word shamayim. Even more fun to say. Most other English versions, if you go into like BibleGateway.com, you can plug in a verse and it will show you a comparison with all these dozens and dozens and dozens of different English translations, and you can see how they differ. And the vast majority of those English versions translate this verse as something like this translation, which comes from the NASB. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, or you might even insert, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will return vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. What is notable about Paul quoting this as a proof is that the nations or Gentiles are also told to rejoice about God. Why would Scripture tell the Gentiles to rejoice about God? Why would it tell the Gentiles to rejoice about God if they were his adversaries, if they were the ones who denied him? Paul is demonstrating that it's inferred by these verses that the Gentiles would have reason to rejoice because they themselves would also have their sins atoned for and be called God's people. Let's proceed now to verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. In this third evidence that Paul provides, he's quoting from Psalms chapter 117. Psalms chapter 117. This is heavy reading. It's actually the shortest psalm in the whole Bible. Two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. What do you think the Hebrew word here is that's translated as nations? If you guessed, it's probably the word goy, you're correct. Just like from the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, use the word goy. Notice the content of this psalm. Why does David encourage Gentiles to praise the Lord, right? If the idea is that God's going to save the Jewish people, why would he encourage the Gentile nations to also praise him? Because great is his steadfast love towards only the Jewish people? No. Because great is God's steadfast love towards all of us. Then David goes on to praise the Lord's faithfulness as that which will endure forever. This shortest psalm makes clear that even the Gentiles would praise the Lord for his love and faithfulness, which Christ demonstrated in laying his life down on the cross for the salvation of whoever would put their faith in him. Look with me now to verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Paul's final evidence comes from Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 11. However, if you search Isaiah chapter 11, you're going to notice there is that Paul is not quoting exactly word for word any particular verse. He's actually paraphrasing bits and pieces of the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about a person referred to as the root of Jesse. When you hear that, a lot of us have heard that, and then you're like, wait a second, who's Jesse? You ever wonder that? You don't have to raise your hand, but anyone read that, you're like, yeah, he's the root of Jesse. And it's like, who's Jesse? Well, I don't know. Jesse is the father of David, King David. So Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about a person, the Messiah, who will come forth into the world, and he's the root of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of King David, whom Jesus both created, because Scripture says all things were made through him, right? So Jesus created him. So think about this, that Jesse was the father of King David, whom Jesus created and also came through. Right? Jesus came genealogically from his line, signifying that Jesus is the root of Jesse. This root of Jesse would judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, if he's judging the world, that infers that he would be ruling over the earth. Hence, that he would rule over the nations or the Gentiles. And lastly, from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus, insert Jesus into there, right? Jesus would stand as a signal for all the peoples, including the Goy, the Gentiles, the nations. They would seek him out, according to that verse. And then it says, and his resting place will be glorious. Hence, they would hope in him. And through their hope, they would come to be with him in his glorious resting place. So Paul's paraphrase is essentially summarizing the conclusion and the inferences that would be gained from a mature understanding of that chapter from Isaiah. Finally, look with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul, at the beginning of this passage, made the statement that Jesus came to become a servant to the circumcised or Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises God made to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Paul then demonstrated through four passages from the Old Testament of the Gentiles, the nations, being encouraged to praise and give glory to God. Throughout the Old Testament, it should be understood that God would be the hope and salvation of both Jew and Gentile of the world. And that the Gentiles were encouraged in the Old Testament to seek God and to praise him. There's a vast amount of passages that I could produce, but boy, I'd have to write a volume about it. You wouldn't want to sit here that long. We'd miss lunch and dinner. But there's an enormous amount of passages from the Old Testament that talk about the foreigner, the non-Jewish people, being saved by turning to God and calling upon his name and trusting in him. And that those people would also be saved and share in the inheritances. Paul concludes this footnote with a blessing. That God, who is the source and author of hope of both Jew and Gentile, that he might fill us with joy and peace through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This ties into the previous message, that three-point argument about how we should be welcoming other believers, whether we think they're weak or not. God had determined from the beginning to save a people, often called a remnant. He saves a remnant of the Gentiles. He saves a remnant of the Jews, right? Not all of them, some of them. God saves a people from amongst the whole world, comprising of Jew and Gentile. And God calls us to harmony with one another. Imagine the kind of disputes that might have occurred in that early church, where you had Jewish Christians and you had Gentile Christians. I mean, imagine being a Jewish Christian. And then you come into a church that's mostly people of like a pagan background, and now they're believers. And it's almost like, wait a second, the scriptures came to us first, right? And they're coming from this richness of history and richness of, well, in a sense, all these rules and regulations in which they were taught from a young child to hold to. So when they were coming into the fellowship, they were coming with different opinions about how they should live as a Christian, right? So imagine the kind of disputes and divisions that might have occurred. As I was sitting in my seat earlier today, kind of thinking about the message, I was thinking about how this applies to church denominations today. You've probably heard me say before, those of you who've been here for a while, that if every believer in the world believe Scripture exactly and perfectly according to God's will and intent, we would all believe the same thing. We would all believe the same thing. So when you look at why are there church splits? Why are there divisions? Why are there arguments amongst people within the church? You want to know why? Through a sinfulness that we still carry, a weakness that we still carry in our flesh. But how does that glorify God? Does 1,000 denominations glorify God? Probably not. Do arguments and divisions and disputes and us harboring hardness in our heart towards one another, does that glorify God? Did God do that to us? Were we saved at a time where God was harboring bad feelings towards us in our heart? Or did he think, you know, despite your weaknesses, I love you and I will save you and I will do all the work myself. He bore up our weaknesses. He bore up our sins, right? And in the same way, the church, and I say the church worldwide, we should all be striving to understand God's word according to his will, his intention. And here within our church, which is the only thing we have control over, we have to strive towards a harmony with one another. A harmony that's going to require endurance. We're going to have to endure things that we might not like. You might have to endure offenses perceived or imagined from other people. Or you might have to endure things that you may or may not love about other people. And for the purpose of what? Harmony. It glorifies God to see Jew and Gentile and all believers that come from all sorts of different backgrounds come together, weak and strong, come together in harmony. That glorifies God. And through Jew and Gentile, strong and weak believer, together as a group, we would all together be filled with joy, with peace, and with hope in a salvation that comes through faith and to be completely revealed to us together at the Lord's return. With that being said, I'm just going to offer five quick points here as our takeaways for today as we think about where we're going to go for lunch next. Some of you already know. Point one, Jesus came as a servant for the Jewish people to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. Point two, God's promise to the patriarchs included a provision of land, numerous descendants, blessing for them and their descendants, and blessing through them for all the nations. And as you know, through the lens of the New Testament, you can see how many of those promises were looking forward to non-Jewish believers, to Gentiles as well. Point three, numerous Old Testament passages show the Gentiles being called upon to praise God for his love and his faithfulness. The Gentiles were considered in God's salvation plan from the very beginning. Because, of course, all there were Gentiles in the beginning. There were no Jewish people on day one, creation week. Point four, God is the author and source of hope, of the hope of salvation that comes through faith for both Jew and Gentile. It makes me also think about, in the previous message, God was talked about as being the source of encouragement and endurance. God is also the author and source of hope. It was him who authored the salvation plan for mankind. And that salvation plan was meant for Jew and Gentile to be achieved through works? No. If through works, no one would be saved, but through faith. And lastly, point five, this passage ties into the previous message that God would be glorified through the coming together of both Jew and Gentile believers. But again, it's looking back to the previous message, where it wasn't specifically talking about Jew and Gentile, not that Paul is only looking to the Jewish Christians and saying They're always the weak ones. That wasn't the point. The point is that within the community, within the kingdom of God, you have people at different levels of faith, at different strengths of faith, right? And it glorifies God when all come together in loving, caring, gentle harmony. And then together, all of them in oneness of voice, give praise to the Lord. And that brings us to the what I mentioned earlier, that we have this sort of perfection. There are some who believe in a Christian perfection here and now. And I don't know. I've never met a perfect person. In fact, the people that I met that believed perfection could be attained here, I noticed that they were not perfect either. So I think the idea is that we hold this intention. We're shooting, aiming for the perfect, right? All we're called to do is just follow the path. Follow the path of the command that God has given us towards this perfection. But there will come a point where God himself is doing all the work now in us. And God himself brought about our salvation. And God himself will bring us and take us and scrub away our impurities and our corruption and replace that with our glorified selves and achieving the perfection that God has called us to. Well, with that being said, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are completely sovereign, Lord. And as I was, even more reminded going through the book of Job last night, Lord, you are completely in control of all things. And Lord, I pray that you would increase within us our trust in you, our faith in you, Lord, and that you would stir us in our hearts, Lord, to a greater love, that we would abound in love, that we would abound in hope, and that we would abound in harmony here, Lord, in this church. To the praise of your eternal glory, in Jesus' name, amen.